I know Buck prayed a beautiful prayer to start us off, but before I read the psalm in its entirety, as I was meditating on this again this afternoon, this thought just came to my mind just to kind of kick things off in this way. I do want to read Psalm 31 twice, once from the CSB and once from Eugene Peterson's translation from the Message, and just kind of let it sit on us as we read it. But I want to turn your attention to verse 16 first. I just want us to spend a moment or two meditating silently. Psalm 31, verse 16, David says this: "Make your face shine on your servant. Save me by your faithful love." Make your face shine on your servant. Save me by your faithful love. Let me just encourage you where you are, if you just maybe close your eyes, or you can just be with you and the Lord. And answer this question to yourself. When you think about what God thinks of you when you cross His mind, what comes to your mind? When you imagine God thinking about you, what are the emotions that come to His mind? Maybe you imagine Him frustrated, angry. Exhausted. The fact of the matter is, God looks at you, when you come to His mind, He smiles. That's what make your face shine means. It means when you come across God's mind and heart, it's like a grandparent who sees their grandchild. Incredible love. Acceptance. Ready to spoil. So maybe just ask the Lord in your heart now to help you have the real reality of how God sees you. Father, because of the cross, you see pure, righteous, blameless creations of yours that you deeply love. You aren't frustrated with us. You aren't angry with us. You aren't put off by us. You aren't exhausted with us. You're delighted in us. And we are welcome anytime, constantly in your presence, and we will be accepted. I pray that be the dominant theme, that dominant thought that would rule our minds when we think about you thinking about us. Help us to see us the way you see us, I pray in Jesus' name. All right, let's read Psalm 31 in its entirety again. I'm going to read it once from the Christian Standard translation, and then I'm going to read the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation. I don't know if I said this last week. I don't think I did, but in particular, his translation of the Psalms, in my opinion, are just top shelf. They're just hit the way he saw them come into play. Kind of helped me give understanding to them. Psalm 31 from the CSB, verse 1, a psalm of David. Lord, I seek refuge in you. Let me never be disgraced. Save me by your righteousness. Listen closely to me. Rescue me quickly. Be a rock of refuge for me, a mountain fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. You lead and guide me for your name's sake. You will free me from the net that is secretly set for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I entrust my spirit. You have redeemed me, Lord, God of truth. I hate those who are devoted to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your faithful love because you have seen my affliction. You know the troubles of my soul and have not handed me over to the enemy. You have set my feet in a spacious place. Be gracious to me, Lord, because I am in distress. My eyes are worn out from frustration, my whole being as well. Indeed, my life is consumed with grief and my years with groaning. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my bones, they waste away. I'm ridiculed by all my adversaries and even by my neighbors. I am dreaded by my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street run from me. I am forgotten, gone from memory, like a dead person, like broken pottery. I've heard the gossip of many. Terror is on every side. When they conspired against me, they plotted to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God. The course of my life is in your power. Rescue me from the power of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me by your faithful love. Lord, do not let me be disgraced when I call on you. Let the wicked be disgraced. Let them be quiet in Sheol. Let lying lips that arrogantly speak against the righteous in proud contempt be silenced. How great is your goodness that you have stored up for those who fear you and accomplished in the sight of everyone for those who take refuge in you. You hide them in the protection of your presence. You conceal them in a shelter from human schemes, from quarrelsome tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his faithful love to me in a city under siege. In my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard the sound of my pleading when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all his faithful ones. The Lord protects the loyal, but fully repays the arrogant. Be strong and let your heart be courageous, all you who put your hope in the Lord. Amen and amen. Let's read that very same psalm. It's a translation of a meditation, I should say, by Eugene Peterson. I run to you, God. I run for dear life. Don't let me down. Take me seriously this time. Get down on my level and listen. And please, no procrastination. Your granite cave, a hiding place. Your high cliff nest, a place of safety. You're my cave to hide in, my cliff to climb. Be my safe leader. Be my true mountain guide. Free me from hidden traps. I want to hide in you. I've put my life in your hands. You won't drop me. You'll never let me down. I hate all this silly religion, but you, God, I trust. I'm leaping and singing in the circle of your love. You saw my pain. You disarmed my tormentors. You didn't leave me in their clutches, but gave me room to breathe. Be kind to me, God. I'm in deep, deep trouble again. I've cried my eyes out. I feel hollow inside. My life leaks away, groan by groan. My years fade out in size. My troubles have worn me out, turned my bones to powder. To my enemies, I'm a monster. I'm ridiculed by the neighbors. My friends are horrified. They cross the street to avoid me. They want to blot me from memory, forget me like a corpse in a grave, discard me like a broken dish in the trash. The street talk gossip has me. They say, you're criminally insane. Behind locked doors, they plot how to ruin me for good. Desperate, I throw myself on you. You are my God. Hour by hour, I place my days in your hand, safe from the hands out to get me. Warm me, your servant, with a smile. Save me because you love me. Don't embarrass me by not showing up. I've given you plenty of notice. Embarrass the wicked. Stand them up. Leave them stupidly shaking their heads as they drift down to hell. Gag those loudmouth liars who heckle me, your follower, with jeers and catcalls. What a stack of blessing you've piled up for those who worship you, ready and waiting for all who run to you to escape an unkind world. You hide them safely from the opposition as you slam the door on those oily, mocking faces. You silence the poisonous gossip. Blessed God, His love is the wonder of the world. Trapped by a siege, I panicked. Out of sight, out of mind, I said, but you heard me say it. You heard and listened. Love God, all you His saints. God takes care of all who stay close to Him, but He pays back in full those arrogant enough to go at it alone. Be brave. Be strong. Don't give up. Expect God to get here soon. Amen. Amen. Psalm 31. I think you probably grasped the first time I read through it why we chose this one. Verse 5, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And of course, we'll see in a little bit from Luke chapter 23, that's exactly what Jesus said to God. I love this because, as is most of the Psalms, there's two realities. There's the reality that's right in front of him that's real and scary and hard. But in David's mind, there's another reality that's bigger and greater. The reality that shows up because he knows God is near. I came across an article, I did not know this, but apparently earlier in March at Claremont McKenna College in Southern California, there was a call that came in about an active shooter on this campus. It's in Southern California. But as it turned out, it was a prank. It wasn't really true. And there was a lady, I'd never heard of this lady before, but her name is Susan Barnt, and she was kind of in the midst of this and had gotten texts to stay home, don't go out, and if you're on campus, don't leave. But she wrote something that I thought that really struck me after she learned that it had all been a hoax and a prank. She said this. She said, the shooter did not exist. Someone had called college authorities, claimed he had a bomb and a gun and a hostage, and said he planned to shoot a lot of people. That person was lying. The incident was a hoax. Most of the news stories about the event have now been updated to reflect this happy or at least non-disastrous ending. The written word allows you to do that, compress time, organize chaos, limit confusion. But real life happens off the page. And in the real time of real life, we spent 3 hours not knowing what the ending was going to be. Police helicopters growled overhead. Colleagues texted from campus, huddled under desks and in the dark to report what they could see from their windows, blocked roads, police with guns drawn, students running. Some swore they knew the shooter's precise location. Others heard what they said was a police standoff. One report circulated online had the suspected shooter running toward a campus dining hall. Students fled the dining hall. There was word of two victims, maybe more. We would all go back to what we call normal soon enough, but I can't help but think that those 3 hours, the hours when people were huddling and texting, feeling small in the face of terrible and destructive forces, might better capture the normal psychic state of Americans these days. Sometimes a hoax can point you toward the truth. I read that and I thought, how true is that? There are so much doomsday headlines that we automatically approach life from a perspective of everybody's out to get us. And we approach life from a scared perspective. From a, well, this must be true perspective. Now, unfortunately, these things actually do happen. I'm not saying they don't. But I think her point is well taken, that it's a description of a lot of our psyche most of the time. And I wonder if it's because our psyche is on the reality right in front of us instead of the reality of the kingdom. I don't know if you've heard of, don't worry, we're going to get to the psalm, I promise. I don't know if you've heard of a guy by the name of Oliver Berkman. He writes, I don't know if it's a blog or a Substack, called The Imperfectionist. He's got some, I don't even know if he's a believer, he's got some interesting things out there about the reality of time management, which he thinks is bunk. But anyway, he wrote something recently, don't worry, I'm just going to read a little bit, but he called the title of this, Doomerism is a Coping Mechanism. He said, the world, as you maybe noticed, is beset by all manner of crises. extremely bad things may be in store, as if they weren't bad enough already. Yet if there's one piece of advice I'd like to jam into people's brains when it comes to navigating anxiety-inducing times, it's never to trust anyone who confidently asserts that the end of the world is nigh. This month alone, via Substack, I've stumbled across essays arguing that climate disruption will inevitably destroy civilization within decades, that artificial intelligence will eliminate all knowledge work by the end of this year, that there'll be a civil war in Britain by 2030 at the latest, that a crash is coming that will dwarf the Great Depression, and more besides. It's a shockingly easy way to gain an online following. You don't even need to provide reasons to believe your apocalyptic pronouncements, because the whole point is to define yourself in contrast to those who hopelessly naive innocents who still need persuading. Deep down, though, I think it's almost a coping strategy, a way for the doomer to manage their own discomfort. And I would ask you, how do you manage your discomfort? When you read a headline and you automatically think, oh my gosh, it's over. Or you scroll social media and you think, can you believe that person said that? Or when you find out some news that is not pretty. How do you cope? Don't answer out loud unless you just really want to. We are recording this, by the way. But think about it for a minute. What's your coping mechanism? I think Oliver Berkman's right there. Sometimes we just automatically go doomsday. May not be that severe, some of those examples, but we go doomsday because it's a coping strategy. I'm a huge Auburn fan. I find that when we're about to play the University of Alabama, I go ahead and assume that it's going to be bad. And I call my dad and I say, we're going to get destroyed. I may not even watch. Why? Because that prepares me for what is to come. It's a coping strategy. I wonder if we tend to do that a lot with life. How did David cope? He was in a bad deal. He was in a severely awful circumstance. He said some pretty harsh things. A situation, again, we don't know exactly the situation he was in when he penned this psalm, but he was bad off and he needed help. As I said, I'm struck by that, and you see this throughout the Bible, church. You see this throughout the Bible, that there's two realities. The reality right in front of our face, and David's circumstance, it's whoever it is that's coming against him, those that were gossiping against him, those that were planning evil against him. And then for his coping strategy, if you allow me to use that phrase, he knew that there was a greater reality out there when God was in it. He knew. It wasn't just, I'm supposed to know this because I'm a church guy. But God is available to me. And so he didn't discount the reality right in front of him. It was real. But the way he got through it was recognizing that there's a greater reality. Does that make sense? That's where he put his mind. We've been going through Colossians. Jay's been preaching through Colossians, right? He better have. He's been telling us to. Look with me. I know. I promise I'll get to the psalm, but look with me for just a second in Colossians 3. I find this so fascinating. Colossians is in the New Testament. Bad joke. Tough crowd. So, you know this, perhaps, if you've been joining us on Sunday morning, but for two chapters, Paul gives these incredible doctrinal statements. The supremacy of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus, who we are because of Jesus, what Jesus is doing for us now, what Jesus is going to do for us in the future, building this incredible foundation, theological foundation and doctrinal foundation. Does that in the first two chapters. And then he knows that his listeners are going to be like, that's great, Paul, but what does that mean on Monday morning? How does that apply to me on a Wednesday afternoon? This is something we learn in Sunday school and it's important, but what does it matter on Friday night? How does that affect me? And before Paul gets to the specifics in verse 5, we saw the past couple of weeks, therefore, because of this who you are, put to death sexual immorality, lust, evil desire, greed, throw off anger. Before he gets to the specifics, he spends four verses saying, you better be vigilant with what you do here. Because there's a greater reality. And he said, I've been talking about it for two chapters, that I want to make sure you live your life from what you're thinking. And by the way, I believe all of our behavior is a result of what we're thinking. All of it. You and I do what we do because of what's up here. There are sometimes you look at somebody and you say, what were you thinking? Probably weren't. There's something, some air in their head. But we do what we do because of what we're thinking. Look what he says, verse 1. He's summarizing the first two chapters. He says, so if you've been raised with Christ, which he's just been saying that, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, I'll just stop there. There's an entire sermon that can be preached, but I love the fact that he's saying, you're going to go to work Monday morning. You're going to have an argument with your spouse. Your kids, your teenage kids, are going to do something disobedient and out of line. Something's going to go out of whack, and that's going to be right in front of you. And how you respond to that is based on what you're seeking and what you're setting your mind on. And I think David was able to navigate this horrific situation in Psalm 31 because he was seeking and setting his mind on where God is. Which is kind of a big deal. It wasn't just Sunday morning in Sunday school. I don't know when he did it, but Monday morning maybe he woke up and he said, I gotta make sure I remind myself that God's in charge. I'm not. That God loves me. That God is sovereign. That anything comes in my way, even though hard, is not too big for God. And I know we know that, but I wonder if we just don't set our minds on those things. Does that make sense? So there's two realities, the reality right in front of you, and there's a reality that's much bigger and greater and grander that we can't see, and it's a constant struggle. What does Paul say in Romans 12:2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Yes, yes, yes. You ever heard of the Nazareth principle? The Nazareth principle? Thank you. That's okay. When Philip told Nathanael in John 1, I found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, where's he from? And Philip says, Nazareth. What does Nathanael say? Can anything good?
That's right.
It's like me telling you, I found the Messiah. He's from Bucksnort. I'm sorry if you're from Bucksnort, but can anything good come from Bucksnort? And the Nazareth principle is Jesus didn't look like much to the naked eye, to the physical, but he was the Messiah of the world. First Christmas, how does Luke start it? In the days of Caesar, in the days of Caesar. It looks like Caesar's in charge. But no, there's this baby that's coming. Easter's coming. It looks like Herod and Pilate are in charge, but no, the one on the cross is the one who's ruling. There's these two realities. And I think one goal of the Bible is to get us to set and seek our minds on the greater reality. Does that make sense? Tracking?
Sure does.
Okay. Ready to get to the psalm? So there's two realities in Psalm 31, I believe. The reality that was real, awful, and agonizing for David. That's the first reality. We'll look at some of those verses in just a second. And the second was a better reality awaiting because of the reality of God. So if you're taking notes, the two realities I see in Psalm 31, the reality that was real, awful, and agonizing for David, and the better reality awaiting him because of the reality that is God. Let's look at the awful one first, the real one right in front of his face. In verse 1, we see that he's in trouble. He says, I seek refuge. At the end of verse 1, save me by your righteousness. Verse 2, listen closely to me. In other words, he might have felt distant from God, that God didn't feel like God was hearing him. rescue me quickly. In other words, I'm in trouble here. I'm in seeking sand. I'm about to go under. Come quickly. Don't delay. Verse 6. I hate those who are devoted to worthless idols. In other words, there's some hatred in my heart, God, for people around me. They're making fun of me. They don't like me. They think I'm an idiot for trusting in this God who cannot be seen. Verse 7, the second half. Because you have seen my affliction, you know the troubles of my soul. That in and of itself, by the way, is comforting, isn't it? That God knows the troubles of our soul. Verse 9, here's where it gets really ugly. My eyes are worn out from frustration. My whole being as well. I had a meeting with a young fellow this morning, and I said, how's your soul? And he thought for a minute, and he goes, I'm worn. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. I think if we were to ask David before he penned this psalm, or as he's penning it, well, how's your soul? My eyes are worn out from frustration. I don't know if that meant he kept looking for God. I don't know if that meant he kept rubbing his eyes. I don't know what you do when you get tense, but I tend to do things like this, or chew my nails, or unless my wife's around and then she tells me to stop, you know. But he is worn out. His soul was tired. Verse 10, indeed, my life is consumed with grief and my years with groaning. So this isn't something that just happened. He didn't just get a bad email one day and pen this. It's been going on for a while. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. We'll come back to that. And my bones waste away. I don't know if you've ever been so depressed or down that you didn't want to eat. I'm ridiculed by all my adversaries and even by my neighbors. I'm dreaded by my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street, they run from me. I'm forgotten. Gone from memory like a dead person, like broken pottery. I've heard the gossip of many. Terror is on every side. When they conspired against me, they plotted to take my life. Folks, that's bad. David's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad decade or whatever. That's bad. And he was in dire straits, an awful situation. That's not all. At the end of verse 15, he says, rescue me from the power of my enemies and from my persecutors. In verse 17, second part of that, let the wicked be disgraced. Let them be quiet in Sheol. Let lying lips that arrogantly speak against the righteous in proud contempt be silenced. And then in verse 21, his faithful love to me in a city under siege. In my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight, but you heard the sound of my pleading when I cried to you for help. So there was one reality in front of David, the reality that everything was real. We're not denying that. We don't want to just say, oh, just don't worry about it, get through it. Which when somebody's in a situation like this, the worst that you can possibly say to them is get over it. Please don't. Just don't. If you don't know what to say, just don't say anything. I'm not saying this reality was not real. This was real to David, and this was real life. It was real. It was awful. It was devastating. It was agonizing for David. So that's one reality. Before we move to the next reality, questions, thoughts, something come to your mind that you want to comment on? Again, you don't have to say this out loud, but is there a season where you have been there? And as we said last week, maybe it's a season where you've been there and you just really don't feel like talking about it because you feel like you're whining. The Psalms gives you permission to whine. It's okay. You can surely whine to God.
I like the way David was processing the emotion while he was writing. Mm-hmm. I don't think he fully had processed it. Mm-hmm. And so I like how through the processing, it wasn't a clean linear line of, okay, I'm over here in the sucky part. Mm-hmm. Okay, now I'm good. Mm-hmm. It's, okay, this is awful, but you're Lord. this still is awful, but you love me.
Yeah, he goes back and forth.
And I'm like, okay, I'm not broken because that's what my brain does. Mm-hmm. Like, that's what we as humans do. Mm-hmm. And so I love that he is processing this in real time. And the Lord was so gracious that he gave it to us.
Yeah, that's great insight. And a huge takeaway for us there. I don't know if you're a writer or a typer or not, but it's helped so much sometimes just to get it out and get it on paper. It's amazing what happens mentally, spiritually, emotionally when you just start writing it down. It helps process. It does. Thank you for mentioning that. Any other insight? Any other thought?
Right on. Verse 9 here. Kind of takes me back to the book of Job.
Book of Job, yeah, there's some Job language here for sure. You been hanging out in Job, Steve?
I came across a letter I had written, it was about 15 years ago, and I was complaining to my former youth minister about she had led a retreat. A women's retreat in my old church that I attended. And working through it, I was voicing it sounds very similar to this, but about my infertility. My husband and I didn't have kids for 12 years. And then I was texting her that morning at 5 when I was doing my part time. I was like, I just want to thank you so much for leading that women's because I was able to write my feelings out. And then anyway, she was like, wouldn't you love to know, like 15 years ago when you're writing that you would have in 4 years and 4 months, you have 4 kids. And I was like, I know. And it's like, and so I had kept the letter, and when I sent it to her, I made a copy of it just so I could have like a memory of that. And then I just happened to come across it, it was about a month ago. And I was like, wow, God is so good because like, I did have permission to like let it all out. And he voiced my, my anger and just like, okay, but there's a ton of spiritual growth. I would not take that back for what I had to go through. There's just so much spiritual growth in that, but it's helpful being on the other side of it where you do see God's blessings and then you're able to help others with it.
Yeah. Did you say 4 years and 4 months of 4 kids?
And it was not fertility treatment. I mean, it was just God's timing and it's just.
Open up the hell. Wow. That's fantastic.
For her.
Yeah, for her, for you. I tell my kids, but I'd have stopped at one if I'd known what I know now. I'm gonna probably shouldn't do this, but I'm going to. I'm gonna take what you just said and twist it just a bit. Again, don't answer out loud unless you just feel compelled to. I love stories like that. They're beautiful. Shows God's goodness and grace. Based on what we're reading in this psalm, let's say that there's a lady who's 48, 49, and prayed the exact same thing and didn't get it. How, again, I know that's dark, so forgive me. I don't mean, he's a downer. How can we have the same help? Not, how could we counsel someone to have the same takeaway of the reality of God? Does that make sense? Like, you're experiencing the reality of God in incredible ways. Don't take anything away from that. It's beautiful, and I don't want to. God did that. As I read this psalm, we don't know if David was ever, we think he was, rescued. But yet he still had the same blessing or same understanding of God. He was saying things about God that you're saying. And so, again, this goes to, there are miraculous things God does to show his power for us. Everybody in this room could list them, could name. I could name similar I didn't have four and four. But my wife and I struggled at our first marriage. Not like you. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we've seen God act. If he doesn't, how do we have the same, I want to say same thrill as she had, but the same belief that God is so good? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Both are necessary. And I think both will happen. We will see four kids in 4 years. And then there are times we will see cancer not healed. That doesn't mean, and I know you're not saying that, so forgive me if you feel picked on. I do not mean that at all. I'm just trying to process this out loud. I want to be able to be, I keep thinking of the word thrilled, and that's not an appropriate word for this, but I want to be able to be just as joyful in God when the cancer heals versus when it doesn't. And I think it all goes to here. And where are we putting our heads? Does that make sense when I'm bringing that into play in this? We all going to email each other later and say, boy, he really took that for a turn. I don't mean that. I did, but I don't mean it necessarily. But one thing I was struck by is that David never says, here's how he rescued me. He does in other places. And we should rejoice at that reality. Does that make sense? You know, I'm going to get in the truck on the way home and be like, I should have said that. But there we go. There's a better reality awaiting because of the reality of God. We just looked at some verses, the reality that was real, awful, and agonizing for David, and the better reality awaiting because of the reality of God. Just look at the first several verses again with me. Even though we know, because the middle of the psalm, verses 9 through 13, are excruciatingly dark. So we know he's in a bad spot. Look at what he says. Lord, I seek refuge in you. Let me never be disgraced. Save me by your righteousness. Listen closely to me. Rescue me quickly. Be a rock of refuge for me, a mountain fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. You lead and guide me for your name's sake. You will free me from the net that is secretly set for me. You are my refuge. Into your hand I entrust my spirit. You have redeemed me, Lord, God of truth. I hate those who are devoted to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I'll rejoice and be glad in your faithful love because you have seen my affliction. You know the troubles of my soul and have not handed me over to the enemy. You've set my face in a spacious feet. You've set my feet in a spacious place. Good Lord. Be gracious to me, Lord, because I am in distress. Verse 14. But I trust in you, Lord. This is right after he just poured his heart out about how awful everything is. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. The course of my life is in your power. Rescue me from the power of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me by your faithfulness. Lord, do not let me be disgraced when I call on you. Let the wicked be disgraced. Let them be quiet in Sheol. Let lying lips that arrogantly speak against the righteous and proud content be silenced. Actually, I didn't mean to read that, but anyway, it was good. Verse 19, how great is your goodness that you have stored up for those who fear you and accomplished in the sight of everyone. You hide them in the protection of your presence. You conceal them in a shelter from human schemes, from quarrelsome tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his faithful love to me. Finally, verse 23, love the Lord, all his faithful ones. The Lord protects the loyal, but fully repays the arrogant. Be strong and let your heart be courageous, all you who put your hope in the Lord. He didn't discount the fact that things were awful, but he was very quick to remind himself that there is a God who is alive and active and well and that loves him deeply. And that's how he coped with his demise. I'm guessing since you're at church on Wednesday night in a class called Line by Line, you're a churched person. I'm guessing. Maybe you're like me and you've been in church 9 months before you were born. we know what we're supposed to say. We know God's there. But it can be a different ballgame to believe the God who's alive. And I long to have that have that perspective that David was miserable and yet he truly believed that there was a good God who would take care of him. There's reality and then there's reality. And that's what's going on in this song. So this probably goes without saying, but I'll ask the question, why do you think, well, I just answered this, never mind. I don't think David prayed because he was supposed to. There's a lot of times I pray because I'm supposed to. I get paid to pray. So I heard a preacher say to some deacons one time, I'm paid to be good. Y'all are good for nothing. But sorry, Bo. I don't think David prayed because he's like, well, I guess I better. I'm the greatest king of Israel. I beat that giant years ago when I was a kid. I better go in my closet and pray. I think he prayed because he actually believed God was alive. God was on his frequency level, if you will, at all times. So, why do you think Jesus prays this on the cross? It's a decent psalm to meditate on when you're getting destroyed. Let's just look at it. Look in Luke 23. Somebody read verses 44 through 46 of Luke 23. 44 through 46. Please.
It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last.
Okay, thank you. So he quotes Psalm 31, verse 5. Based off what you know from Psalm 31, why do you think Jesus prayed that? You think he thought, oh, I'm supposed to fulfill this psalm right now. That'd be a good time to say this.
I think it speaks to the two realities that were in that psalm. I think of it as this side of heaven, that side of heaven. And since you were talking about those realities, because he was speaking for the last time from this side of heaven, knowing that he was about to enter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I think he was just drawing
their
attention to there's still hope
mm-hmm.
in this darkness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're right. I think those two realities there. I don't think it was just the reality of the other side, though that's true. I think there was a reality in the presence of God, even at that moment.
Yeah.
Buck, were you going to say something?
For that is, you take me out of the net they put in for me, and wasn't it that he said, you'll say to yourself, or you'll say to me, you know, his God can take him down. Mm. So he hasn't been rescued visually by them. He hasn't been taken out of the net that they set for him. Mm-hmm. And yet, God has still redeemed
him. Yeah. I mean, God didn't rescue him there on the cross. So if you understand what I mean when I say that. God didn't, he died. We're grateful for, because that's our salvation. But they're like, if you're really who you say you are, come down off the cross. If you're really who you say you are, save yourself. If you're God's beloved, then surely God's going to rescue you. Like David was saying, they're just making fun of me left and right. And God didn't. God did 3 days later. But in that moment, God didn't. But yet Jesus believed that greater reality. I mean, he was excruciating pain. And yet he believed that greater reality. There's a lot of, we could read several passages. I encourage you now or Holy Week to read through everything that Jesus went through, especially Good Friday, and hopefully you'll see some echoes of Psalm 22 and Psalm 31 of these things happening. Of course, like we saw last week, Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 31, like he was the fulfillment of Psalm 22. But I love the fact that he was meditating on this psalm. Out of all the psalms he could have meditated on, he's meditating on one that he was going through excruciating pain, but his hope was in the living God that would take care of him ultimately. So don't answer this out loud, but I'll ask you, why do you pray? I do think it's important to pray even when you don't feel like it. So there's times when you just need to say, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. I encourage you to go ahead and do it when you don't feel like it. But I wonder if you're anything like me, if you can be guilty of just doing it because you're supposed to, as opposed to thinking, wow, there really is a greater reality. There's God who's alive wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, and whoever God puts in front of me, there's the reality of God. And I want my prayer life to be kind of alive with that, like David's. Okay, we've got till 9. Is that right? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Let me give you a couple closing observations that I have from this song, just some thoughts that came into my head. First is this. There is a boldness or a confidence in David's prayer that I long for. There's a boldness, and I couldn't decide which would be a better word, a boldness or a confidence in David's prayer life that I long for. He's praying in Psalm 31, but if you noticed, it's more declarations than it is prayer. Again, we've read this several times, but I think it's worthy of our attention. Again, look at this. Verse 1. Lord, I seek refuge in you. Don't let me never be disgraced. Save me by your righteousness. Me growing up in North Alabama, I always want to see him say please. But he doesn't. There's no please. Just do it. Verse 2. Listen closely to me. Rescue me quickly. Be a rock of refuge for me. A mountain of fortress to save me. You're my rock and my fortress. You lead and guide me for your namesake. You'll free me from the net that is secretly set for me. For you're my refuge. And to your hand I entrust my spirit. You've redeemed me, Lord God of truth. Verse 9. Be gracious to me, Lord, because I'm in distress. Verse 16. Make your face shine on your servant. He's telling God, make your face do this. Save me by your faithful love. I love that. I love that. He's just telling God what he has to do. A boldness, a confidence in that. It's okay to say please. Yes, we need to say if it be your will. But there are some times when we're desperate, you just throw all that out. God, if you don't help me, I'm done. Come now. Make your face shine. Deliver me. Rescue me. I'm done with this. Crap. I'm a recording. Sick of this. Do it. I long for that. And I just want to give you permission, because the Psalms gives us permission to walk into the throne room where God is and declare things to him. It's okay. Be bold. Be confident. Second observation. His sin, David's sin, does not weaken his boldness. David's sin does not weaken his boldness. Look at verse 10 with me again. Indeed, he says, my life is consumed with grief. And my years with groaning, my strength has failed. Why? Because of my... It's the audience participation portion of our program. Because of my... Iniquity. I looked up the word because there's different translations. You know what the word means? Iniquity. You know what iniquity means? Sin. I love that. Because I tend to back off of my boldness because of my sin. you know, I did that thing again. So if you can look past that and help me out in this situation. David says, I'm in this mess partly because of my sin. Make your face shine upon me. He doesn't hold back because of his sin. And y'all know this, in Christ, we don't have to either. He's not like, well, you did this thing, remember that? Yeah, that's gone. What's Hebrews 4, 15 and 16? Because we have this great high priest who's not unable to sympathize with us, we can go into his throne room of grace with boldness. I love that. He calls it a throne room of grace. It's pretty good. Which means you're going to get something that you don't deserve. In a good way. So I love the fact that his sin does not weaken his boldness. Don't let the enemy tell you that because of your sin, you cannot approach the throne of grace with boldness. Don't do it. Because it's of the enemy, not of God. Third observation. There is a shift in verse 19, verses 19 and 20, from the personal and individual to the corporate and congregation. I thought this was interesting. We saw this last week in Psalm 22 as well. But the first 18 verses, it's all me. Here's what's going on with me. God help me. Verse 19, there is a shift. How great is your goodness that you have stored up for those who fear you and accomplished in the sight of everyone, for those who take refuge in you. You hide them in the protection of your presence. You conceal them in a shelter from human schemes, from quarrelsome tongues. Isn't that interesting? He shifts from just me to a congregation. Why is that important? No wrong answers. Well, there may be a wrong one, but it'd have to be really bad. Why is it important that he involves others?
It's not just true of David.
Yeah. It's not just true of David. He's not alone. He's not on an island. It's not just him. It's the people of God. This is how our God is. And if it's not just true of David and he involves the congregation, that also reminds me that we need other people speaking this truth in our life as well. There were people in the congregation that needed David to write this. That's part of my next observation. We're in Colossians 3. How does Paul close the loop in Colossians 3:17? He says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching in wisdom, admonishing one another, singing to one another, and being grateful. What's he saying? Get your butt in church and be surrounded by people who will help you seek things that are above and set your minds on things that are above. That's my translation of Colossians 3. And I love how David involves the congregation. He's not the only one, and he needs other people. We need each other speaking this truth to us. Fourth observation. He preaches to the congregation in verses 23 and 24. So he starts preaching. Let me read the verses. Love the Lord, all his faithful ones. The Lord protects the loyal, but fully repays the arrogant. Be strong and let your heart be courageous, all you who hope in the Lord. So he, at the very end, he shifts tone and just starts preaching. Love God, you his faithful ones. He's going to protect the loyal. He's going to get back those who try to do it by themselves. And be strong. Let your heart be courageous, all you who hope in the Lord. Why, line by line class, would they want to listen to this man? He was in a horrible situation. And then he starts preaching. You better love the Lord, people. Let your heart be courageous. Why would they want to listen to his sermon? That's good. Somebody else. Well, let me put it this way. What's your name? What's your name? Four kids in 4 years.
Ashley.
Uh-huh. Why would we want? Why would somebody who's a young mother that's struggling with infertility want to listen to her story?
Give her hope.
Hope. She's been there.
Experience.
She's done it. Why would they want to listen to David? He knows what he's talking about. It's not just somebody saying, you're too blessed to be stressed, too anointed to be disappointed. Don't say that to anybody, please. It's somebody. It's somebody that has been there with their bones turned to dust and has experienced the reality of God. And I love it. He just said, I'm going to preach to you because it's true. This is real. And as you said, Ashley, God can use you and has used you to minister to others because of your thing. That's how he does it. That's how he does it. Last observation. David's prayer in verse 5, which is into your hands, I trust my spirit, and Jesus is quoting a verse 5 on the cross, helps us with comfort and peace at death, our own and others. I'll say that again. David's prayer in verse 5, and Jesus is quoting a verse 5 on the cross, help us with comfort and peace at death, our own death and others. How? How is verse 5 of Psalm 31 and Jesus quoting it on the cross, how does that bring us peace and comfort at our own death and at the death of others?
I view that as, like, you know where we're going. We're not just dying. We're going to Jesus. That's where we're going.
Yeah. Is that what you were going to say? He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Not my breath. You're about to run out of breath. Yeah, spirit. The essence of who you are is going on. Death is not the end. This goes on. That's incredible hope. Incredible hope. Whether you're on your deathbed or you're with someone's on their deathbed, into your hands I commit my spirit. And if you've lived a life where God is alive, then that is a joyful thing to know that your spirit is just going to be far out into the hands of this loving God. It's hard. It's reality. Death is awful. But for us, death is not the end. Yeah. Yeah. And we can commit our hands into a God that's trustworthy of our spirit. One more thought. I just thought I'd give you a question. I guess we got a minute or two. I do have bread to eat, so we're going to wrap this up soon. We wouldn't have these Psalms if David had not been vulnerable. If David wasn't honest with his struggles. If he didn't confess. If he wasn't real. We would not have these Psalms if he hadn't just laid it all out there. I don't know if this is something we need to discuss or something I just need to throw out there, but it causes me to wonder, why do we not see this kind of vulnerability in church? Why is it not? And I'm a pastor, I lead a church, so it's I'm one who sets the tone, so it's a question at me towards more than anything, I guess. But we would not have the experience of David had he not been real to the congregation of Israel. I don't think he would have shown up at church on that Sunday and said, I'm fine. But yet we have this, and we have how he prayed and what God did, because he was willing to be vulnerable and expose his real self. And I think there's something to that.
Do you think we as a church that they have too much pride?
Yes, ma'am. Nailed it. The P word. Yeah. Yeah. I think pride is probably the big one. Yeah. I'm speaking for my own soul. I like to give the impression that I got it all together. Pretty good at it too. I've been in church all my life. I know how to play the game. But it's pride. Yeah. I think, I don't want to use this as an excuse, but I think we've been burned by people before. Church people. We've opened up before and it's come back to haunt us. I think that's part of the reason. Doesn't mean we shouldn't, I don't think, but it's a reason why we shell in. Church people can be mean. Not here, but in other places. I think there's a host of reasons. I'm reading a book. I'm not the biggest John Ortberg fan, but he just recently released a book called Steps, and it's on the spiritual relationship between the 12 steps of AA and our own spiritual life. It's been very, very intriguing to me. And it's just amazing to me what God does with people that just say, hello, I'm such and such, and I'm an alcoholic. That's it. And I do think I didn't realize this, but AA started because of the church. Yeah. And there's actually a book out now, maybe I need to read it, called The Church Needs to Institute AA Again, or something like that. The whole point being, it's hard to really be healed unless you expose what needs to be healed. God can't resurrect what he doesn't see as dead. He can resurrect anything, but he can't heal what's not made, brought to light. Interesting thought. The saying that they have is, you know, a lot of AA meetings are in the basement, not in the stained glass, not in the pretty pews and pretty seats, but they're downstairs with bad coffee and metal chairs, that sort of thing. And people that go through AA say, if you want to hear about a miracle, go upstairs. But if you want to see miracles, come to the basement. And there's a lot of truth to that. There's a group of ladies that come to the church at West Franklin. They come to the 9 o'clock service. There's about 20 of them. They're part of Oak Cottage. It's a halfway house for ladies who have found Jesus in prison. And it's a 6-month to a year program that they go through between the time that they get released from prison and go back, get out, you know, into the world. And they've been coming to our church now for several years, and they are transforming the church at West Franklin. I thought we would help them, but no, they're showing us that God is real. Last week our music minister said, somebody just blurt out a word or two of how God has blessed you. I forget how exactly he put it, but the ladies that were sitting in that section were by far the loudest. First lady, sobriety. Another lady, freedom. You know, it was fantastic. They didn't know they're supposed to be put together. And it was beautiful. It was beautiful. And I couldn't help but think about that. They could yell loud because they had been to the bottom and God rescued them. So I don't know what to do with this other than let's take a lesson from David. And yes, you can be honest with God. I think all of us know that. But maybe find a trusted friend that you can just let some stuff out in the light and see what God may do to heal you and rescue you. There's something the church can learn from AA, but there's something the church can learn from Psalm 31. Most definitely. Yeah. All right, that's all I have. Questions, comments, fears, concerns, issues, problems? Any heresy, take the buck, please. I want to pray for you, but is there any other comments? Is time okay, Buck? Well, thank you for letting me come one more time. If you'll let me, God willing, I'll come here next week. Psalm 118. And we'll go through another one together. How about it? Okay. Jesus, thank you for your word. The beauty of it, the rawness of it, the humanness of it, the godness of it. And I pray that this not be just another hour study, but it would get into our bones, and you would help us to seek you and set our minds on things above and live in that reality while living in this reality on earth. Be real in our lives, like you were David's, like you were Jesus, like you were Paul. Protect these precious saints as they drive home. And remind us of your goodness. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.